Amen. Thank you, Daniel. And welcome back to the book of John. We're in John chapter 8 today. We took a little break from John over Advent, over the Christmas season, and now we're back to John 8. And in these kind of last three or four chapters of John, you can see this tension rising between Jesus and the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders. And also in these chapter 7 last week and today, the setting, the context, is this Feast of Tabernacles, where the people of Israel for about a week live outside their homes in these little booths. And it reminds them of the desert and God bringing them through the desert. And back in John chapter 6, Jesus said he's the bread of life. And we remember that how God had provided in the wilderness manna for them to eat. And just last week we heard Jesus talking about a river of life flowing out of his people. And reminding, again, at this feast where ceremonially they were pouring out water, reminding them how God had provided in the desert water from the rock. Today we get to this classic passage where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And again, looking back into Israel's history, the people in the wilderness being led by God, led by a pillar of fire at night and a glory cloud in the daytime. And at this Feast of Tabernacles, they had these large torches that burned throughout the feast. And of course, it was a time when, I mean, there's not electricity like we have today. So having these huge candelabra, four of them burning, lit up not only the general temple grounds, but most of Jerusalem, this giant burning fire. Again, these four candelabra. And it's at the time, some say, commentators say, that at the time that these giant candelabra were being extinguished, that Jesus says what we'll read in just a few minutes, "I am the light of the world." So that's our context immediately. Also, Jesus makes this statement, "I am the light of the world." And then the text kind of turns into a conversation with the Jews, with the Pharisees, about Jesus' identity. And, you know, just thinking about that, that's something that really in any culture, but certainly in our culture, one's identity perhaps more and more is, or later and later in life, coming into folks to talk about, you know, folks who go off to college then come back home. It takes them a little longer maybe to launch out into the world. And part of that's wrapped up in this whole question of identity. Obviously, it's something that every one of us deals with to some degree, finding our identity. And perhaps most recently, and, you know, most openly in our culture, the latest edition of Star Wars, really the prime mover in that story is the identity of Rey. Now, humor me for a minute. How many of y'all have seen this latest installment in the Star Wars? I'd say less than 50%. The youth are not here today. I know they're probably at about 94%. But in these last three movies, last three Star Wars, we're introduced to this character of Rey. And that's kind of been the burning question since she was introduced is, well, who is she? You know, we get these little kind of cryptic clips and just little hints at who she might be. That's kind of been the thing that's been, you know, we've been holding out. I won't, you know, give you the spoiler here this morning, but you do find out who she is. And that plays, you know, a very significant part, like I said, in this movie and kind of how it all works together. And really, not only Rey, but also Kylo Ren. Well, as we read, I wanted to go ahead and kind of give you a hint about that. Look at how the scribes and Pharisees, as we read through this text, are questioning Jesus about his identity, but also notice how Jesus is absolutely certain about who he is. Well, let's stand and we'll read John 8, 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this, your word, would you shine your light, shine the light of your truth and your love into our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to take a look at this passage, a pretty extended passage, really with the three headings, I am the light of the world. Try to look at it kind of through those three lenses. I am the light of the world. And as I was saying, there are these questions that are bubbling up from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, about Jesus' identity. And you heard it there as we read. They finally get to the point in verse 25 when they say, "Who are you?" You know, they've been asking these things. They've been pushing, going back and forth. So there's these questions exist as they kind of come into this part of John 8. Who are you? And Jesus's answer has already been given, of course, in verse 12 at that point, to say, "I am the light of the world." And again, going back to 7, going back to 6, going back all the way through the gospel, you see the answer to this question where Jesus says, "I am, I am." And we know those words are very pregnant with meaning when he says, "I am." And the reference goes all the way back to Moses. And Moses out in the desert, and he sees this bush on fire in Exodus 3. And he goes over to the bush, and God begins to speak to him about deliverance, about the people of Israel being delivered. And as he has this conversation with God in this burning bush, he asks, "Who shall I say is, you know, leading us out when I go to the people, when I go to Pharaoh?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am who I am." And so when Jesus then comes, and there are four I ams just in John 8 alone. He says, "I am the light of the world," verse 12. Then you heard us as we read verse 24. And looking back at it, the ESV has inserted the little word "he." Look back at verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The "he" really doesn't exist in the Greek. So there's a weightierness to this claim that "I am," unless you die, unless you believe that "I am." Verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority." And then next week we'll get to verse 58, where, as again, this conversation with the Jews, the Pharisees, continues, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And it wasn't wasted on the Jewish leaders, because even then they picked up stones to stone Jesus, but he escaped from them. So Jesus has defined himself, has identified himself as "I am." And they press him with these little questions. "Well, who's your father? Where did you come from?" And in 6 or 7 different times in this passage, Jesus keeps saying, and he says, "I've said this from the beginning," not just in this, you know, John 8 alone. And what he says is, "I am in perfect lockstep with the Father. Everything I say is from the Father. Everything I do is from the Father. I'm not judging you right now," he says, "but when I do judge, it's not just my judgment, it's a judgment from the Father. Everything I do every phrase is locked in to exactly what God is saying, because they're the same. I and the Father are one. I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity this morning, but that's exactly what he's saying. Now, we believe that. I mean, as believers, generally, that kind of comes with the faith of saying we believe who Jesus claims to be, his own claims. But there are times, even as believers, that when we read things in his word or we're confronted by his truth, that we want to step back from that just a little bit. And whether it's our own cynicism, our own self-protectionism, but we hear, maybe we read in a devotional, we hear someone speak, we hear something on radio or podcast, and we can feel ourselves say, well, is that really what the scriptures are saying? And we can, even as believers, tend to brush aside or to hold back or, you know, just turn it off. I'm not sure I want to really think about that. Because deep down we know it's really true. And if we think about it, we'll have to change. And certainly, in a much larger context, our culture, and then, of course, the Jews of the day as we read about them. But Jesus' simple claim is to be God. And thereby, everything he says is entirely trustworthy. And as our confession says, his word is our only rule of faith and practice. It defines what our faith is, and then it puts into practice, into our life, practical things, perhaps unique to each one of us, the things that God is calling us to, but always in keeping with the truth of the person of Jesus and of his word. He is the I am. It's a very clear proclamation he makes of himself. So Jesus said, I am the light. Thinking about the light. Well, we intuitively know how light works. When we walk into a dark room, generally we flip on the switch and almost always the lights come on. If not, we seek to remedy that very quickly. I pulled up this definition in thinking about light and thinking about how we see and the illuminating the way things are illuminated. Here it is. The retina, thinking about the way our eyes work, the retina is a thin layer of tissue that lines the back of the eye on the inside. It is located near the optic nerve. The purpose of the retina is to receive light that the lens has focused, and convert the light into neural signals. Send these signals on to the brain for visual recognition. Well, you think about all that's going on there for those things to make it into our brain. What about our soul? What does it take for light to reach our soul? The light of life, the light of Christ, takes an empowering of God's Spirit and a scattering of the darkness. And we think about light, we think of it in terms of in opposition to darkness. And there's just an assumed natural darkness. We think about the world. Think about light. Back in Genesis 1, you know, God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. It's kind of how, you know, time itself is measured based on the sun and the way the earth rotates around the sun. There's a sense in which the world, that is, those without Christ, are working in darkness. And think about this. I get up in the morning, some mornings, not every morning, to exercise, and it's almost always dark, especially now, you know, this time of year. I'm getting up at maybe 5:30, and I kind of put my stuff out the night before, my shoes, you know, and socks. Now, it's not pitch black, right? And there's a street light just right kind of at the corner up there. So there's a little bit of light that's coming in. And sometimes, you know, like the phone is sitting on the little thing, there's just a little glow from there or from somewhere down the hall. There's a little bit of glow. So it's not absolutely pitch black. But I've noticed when I get up like that, sometimes I don't put my glasses on because they don't really help. I mean, it's so dark, you know, I can see the general, you know, edges and things. I mean, you know, the general, oh, I'm not, you know, the bed's over here and the door's there. And I'll, you know, kind of fumble around, find my socks and shoes and kind of start getting ready. And I realize I don't even have my glasses on. Because in that kind of darkness, almost pitch black darkness, I can't see that much anyway. And if I drop one of my socks, I don't even look for it. I just feel around for it. It's got to be right there. Think about the world outside of Christ. That's the way outside of Christ, the world is living, feeling around. Don't even know that they are in dark in some ways. Feeling around, looking for any kind of hope, any kind of meaning. Is there anything? Just trying to get, proverbially, socks on and shoes and get to the door. Jesus, John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There's a life-giving vivification as Christ shines his light upon us. Not just illumining, like I said, our eyes, but illumining our soul, giving us life as his light shines upon us. It's not only life-giving, but it's reorienting. You know, when you do flip on the light, if you've been in that, you know, you're trying to maybe, like in the mornings, usually Penny's a sleeper in the bed, I'm trying not to turn on the light, you know. But if you ever get in a situation, uh-oh, I'm going to have to turn on the light, immediately you see whatever it was you're looking for. There's a reorienting, and that actually keeps on happening for believers as we have come to Christ. The lights have come on, and then God, by his Spirit, continues to peel back more and more layers, open up our eyes to deeper, deeper, and richer truths. And then Jesus says in verse 25, when they ask, "Who are you?" Just what I've been telling you. Excuse me, verse 24. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." There are only two options. There's Jesus and there's darkness. That's it. There's not a third option out there. If you don't have Christ, you are in darkness. Really, the years 2018 and 2019 seemed like there were a lot of funerals. Some of that was a little more personal. My dad and his only brother, his only sibling, both died in 2018, about 3 months apart. And then it seemed like we had an overabundance of funerals at Covenant. And some of y'all nod wearily along with me, so it seemed during that time. And one of the verses that I guess kind of became one of my favorite funeral verses is Revelation 14:13. It's John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this." Then he says this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So you have only those two options. We either die in Christ, in the Lord, blessed are those who die in the Lord, or we die in our sins. That's it. It's either in the light of the Lord or in permanent darkness. Now let me read another piece of Revelation to you, thinking about light and darkness and eternal light. Revelation 21. Again, the revelation to John about the new heavens and the new earth. He says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb." I don't think I'd ever noticed that phrase before. Its lamp is the Lamb. It's the light of the world. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." There will be no night there. "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." There will be no night there. God set up the sun and the moon, and like I was saying, that's how we measure time itself. The earth goes around the sun 365 and one-fourth days it takes to make that journey. There's going to be a time when time is no more. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where the lamp is the Lamb. Hallelujah. He is the light. He is the light of the world. Well, the of the world portion, we know, I think that's the number one probably memory verse after Jesus wept, is John 3:16, God so loved the world. But John 3:14 and 15, just before that, mentions to us something that's mentioned in this passage about Jesus being lifted up. Jesus said, you know what? You're asking so much about my identity. In John 8:28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. You want to know my identity? When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am and that I do nothing on my own authority. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says, Moses lifted up the serpent. Just like he lifted up that serpent, I must be lifted up. He comes to John 8. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he uses this lifted up language again in John 12. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then John adds the comment, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says, you want to see my true identity? When I'm lifted up, when I'm lifted up on the cross, that's when you'll see my true identity. Now, like I said, we have darkness that really is out in the world, and we sense that darkness because we know our own hearts. But Jesus' true identity is on display on the cross, when he is on the cross. And just three things in thinking about that. It is the necessity of God's plan. Jesus said that in John 3. He must be lifted up. It's the necessity of God's plan. Jesus being lifted up, looking on him being lifted up, is at the center of our faith. It is the core of how we come to know him. And he says it there, you will know when I'm lifted. It's the starting point of our faith, reflecting on Christ and him crucified. Coming to grips with the significance of that. And then, as we heard Jesus say, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. And there's a certain foolishness in this glory, because it appears, as Jesus is on the cross, that he's failed. And if you remember from the gospel accounts, the people kind of wag their heads at him as he's on the cross, and they say, well, he saved others. He can't save himself. Or they taunt him, say, if you're really the Christ, come down. So in that foolishness, worldly foolishness, Jesus is drawing the world to himself. He is drawing all men unto himself. His true identity is revealed at the cross. One writer said, this is where Jesus is most accessible. Even said, this is where God has made himself most accessible to man, is on the cross. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Who are you, they asked. Look at the cross. You want to know if God really loves you? When you have those moments and you go, I feel like I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Look at the cross. You want to know, how do I know who you are? Look at the cross. And then the very last verse of our text for today, verse 30, says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And that's the question every day and every Sunday as we come to his table. Have you put your trust in him? Do you know the I am, who is the light of the world, who is the bread of life, who is the good shepherd? Do you know him? Do you know his identity? Because once that comes clear, then our identity takes its shape from him. He begins to reshape us, to reorient us, and to remold us. And so we come to his table, reminding ourselves that he is the light of the world, that he has given himself, shed his own blood for us. And so we invite you to come. If that's you, if you're a believer, if you say, there is darkness in me, and without the light of Christ, I am hopeless, but I come to you on my knees. If you would come, that's your confession, would you come this morning? If that's not you, especially if you're too young, please come anyway. You may cross your arms. We'd love to say a word of prayer as we come. Let's come to the table.
It says in the prophet Isaiah and repeated in the Gospels that those walking in darkness have seen a great light. And every time we come to the preaching of God's word, that is true of us. We have seen a great light. And so we who, though we've been saved from darkness, still linger in that darkness, we have a time to come and confess. And so I invite you to take up your worship guide on page 11 and to pray this prayer of confession together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have sought out the darkness and turned away from your light. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. Apart from the light of Christ, there is no light in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent. Revive us, and again shine the light of Christ into our hearts. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And now I invite you to stand in his light and receive this assurance of pardon taken from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. And now we get the opportunity to unite our voices together with the voices of the saints who have gone before and those who will come after as we profess our faith in the Lord Jesus together. And so I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Seated. It was on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, supper with his disciples, took the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, when he'd given thanks, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Our prayer of humble access is on page 13. Let's use these words to pray to the Lord. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth."